Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm chapter 7. In verse 8, the Word of God says, "The Lord shall judge His peoples," and this is, of course, David speaking, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me." And then he also says in Psalm 26:2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." That's frame of reference. "For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. My perception is established in loving kindness. I walked in truth. Try the way I think. Try my frame of reference. Judge me, God, and prove me. And according to my integrity within me, this is who I am." This is David. David is perhaps one of the most curious people in history to say something like that, because David was a train wreck. If there was sin, David committed it. If there was an error, David made it. If there's any way you could get it wrong, David got it, except for one thing. David knew mercy. And David knew that before God, if he was judged, he would be perfectly justified. He would be found to have integrity. He would be found to be in right thinking with the right frame of reference. He would be found with loving kindness as the foundation of his perception. And he would be justified that he walked in the truth. This train wreck was right. This train wreck was all of those things. When he says, "Judge me, O Lord," judging, by the way, is judging both for approval or disapproval. And then he says, "O Lord," and that word is Jehovah, and the word literally means "He is," but it refers to the self-existent, eternal nature of God. That was a very interesting thing for David to appeal to. He did not appeal to God's holiness. He didn't say, "Judge me, O Holy One of Israel." He said, "Judge me according to your eternal nature." And this is a very different kind of a thing. According to God's eternal nature, this kind of judgment would work out perfectly well. It wouldn't work out well according to holiness. It wouldn't work out well according to perfection. But it would work out very well according to God's eternal nature. And so he uses the word Jehovah, "Judge me according to your eternal nature, God." Now, David knew something. He had this going on. He knew that he was walking in truth. Because he was walking in truth, he could say to God, "According to your eternal nature, God, go ahead and judge me." The key to it was the fact that he was walking in truth. He was not walking in perfection. David had a long way to go before reaching perfection by any measure. He was not referring to sinlessness. He wasn't even referring to faithfulness all the time. When David killed Uriah the Hittite, it was sin added onto sin. He should have been in battle on the battlefield with his soldiers. He was back in Jerusalem at his house, not where he was supposed to be. And then he wasn't faithful to one of the most faithful men he had. So he certainly wasn't talking about faithfulness either. But he was talking about truth. He said, "I'm walking in truth, God. I'm referring to truth, God. Therefore, go ahead and judge me for approval or disapproval according to your eternal nature." When we consider truth, we often end up in a John 18:37 situation. When Pilate was talking to Jesus, and Jesus told him that his kingdom was from above, and Pilate asked him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said to him, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" If you were to bring up truth with the average individual, they would say the same thing. What is truth? Oh, they would give you an explanation, but their explanation would amount to that question. What is truth? What is the value of it? What is it really? What does it say? What is truth? What Pilate wasn't saying here, and some people read it this way, but it's incorrect, is what actually happened? No. Pilate is actually referring to truth. What is truth? Pilate didn't know truth. And that is what happens to a lot of people. They don't know truth. Frequently, we tend to equate two things. One of the presidential candidates, I'm not a particular fan of this person, but I do appreciate this one thing about him, but I think he did it by accident. He distinguished between truth and fact. I'm not sure that he meant to, but he did. He distinguished between truth and fact. And he was tremendously ridiculed for distinguishing between truth and fact. That was the one thing he was right about. And that's the thing they really ridiculed him about. It shows you how few people actually understand truth. Truth and fact are not the same thing. You may think they are because you don't understand truth if you think that. You don't understand fact, for that matter, if you think that. People equate the two, but the two are in no way the same. Truth is not fact, and fact is not truth. They may overlap, they may not overlap, but they are distinctly different. The Word of God says in John 17:17, "Thy word is truth." The Word of God is truth. That which comes from God is truth. The Word of God is truth. Facts are not the Word of God. Facts are completely different. Facts may in fact be sin, if they are whatsoever is not of faith in Romans 14:23. Facts are not eternal. But 1 Peter 1:25 says, "The Word of the Lord endures forever." The Word of God is eternal. Facts are not eternal. Facts are man-based, truth is God-based. The source of truth is always God, the source of fact is always man. Fact is what I can observe, what I can somehow collect as data, what I hear, what I accept. It's amazing to me how much facts change in science. Every 4 years, half of what we thought we knew in science becomes obsolete. So the facts of science are not even facts. You see, we think of facts as what is. But that's not fact. Because much of what is, we can't even determine. For example, and this was done as a study in New York City, you have a mugging and you have witnesses. If you interview the witnesses, the stories will all be different. Because the stories are different, the facts become unreliable, but each witness will say, "No, no, I'm giving you the facts. This is indeed what happened." The problem with that is, much of what we interpret as facts is profoundly influenced by things that we don't even recognize are happening. Our unconscious mind, which is the bulk of our thinking, well, skew our understanding of facts. Our perceptions skew. skew our understanding of facts. That mugging that was staged in New York City by researchers, when they interviewed the witnesses to that mugging, and the researchers had the cooperation of the police department to do this, the researchers posed as the police. When they interviewed the witnesses, each witness gave them a different account to such an extent that they even could not agree on the race and the gender and what clothes the suspect was wearing. They couldn't agree on anything, but all of them swore, and they would have sworn in court, that they were giving the facts. But they didn't have the facts. The facts are extremely subjective. Even interpretation of data is a subjective thing. We can't even count on that as being facts. Reality of the matter is that facts are not reliable, because facts depend on us and our understanding and our ability to interpret. Truth is reliable because it's apart from us, it is outside of us, it's sourced in God, and interpretation is not involved in truth. God says His word is truth. We are sanctified by truth. We are not sanctified by facts. It is imperative that we learn to live in truth, because we cannot live by facts. We think we do, but that's only if we don't understand the nature of facts and the nature of truth. It is imperative that we learn to live in truth. In Psalm 117:2, the Word of God says, His mercy and loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. His mercy and in loving kindness is great toward us. How does that connect to the truth of the Lord? Because the psalmist is connecting the two. The answer is simple. Mercy and loving kindness bring us to truth. What doesn't bring us to truth? What's happening? That does not bring us to truth. That may bring us to facts, but it's not even remotely related to truth. His mercy and kindness bring us to truth. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. That is a major characteristic of truth, that truth endures forever. This is talking about eternity. What is in eternity? Not what is in time. It does not say that truth endures for all time. Some people think that forever means for all time. It does not. The principle of creation relativity, which shows us how Albert Einstein's explanation, and that explanation has been shown now to be entirely correct, is related to the Word of God, and how the Word of God actually has a great deal of physics in it, especially when it comes to things like time. Now, I'm not going to get into that right now. That's not my purpose for that message. But if you want to know about creation relativity, go on Amazon and download the book. It's cheap. But it's going to change the way that you understand things to make it much more clear and much more accurate. The Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's work will be made manifest, for the day will declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Every man's work will be tried by fire. Now, it goes on to tell us that not everything that is tried by fire will remain. Some things will remain, some things will not. The things that will not remain in Psalm 103:12 are removed as far as the east is from the west. Those will not remain. Those are the things that are not of faith. Because those are sin. Truth is that which remains. If you want a very plain and simple understanding of truth, truth is that which remains. What is it that eliminates things? Why do only some things remain? Well, in Romans 14:23, the Word of God says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That tells us that truth is intimately connected to faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In Revelation 1:5, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. Since sin is removed as far as the east is from the west, Einstein showed us in that principle of creation relativity that this is talking about time. Anything that speaks of geography includes inherently time. And so when something is removed as far as the east is from the west, it is removed from all of time. It's removed from the past, it's removed from the present, and it's removed from the future. It's removed from all of time. Since everything that is not of faith, all sin is removed from time, we cannot refer in any way to sin. Sin has nothing to do with anything. Sin is eradicated out of time by the blood. In Revelation 13:8, the Word of God says that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, and that means that the world, the word there is cosmos, so not just the world, but the entire universe, was established, built upon the structural foundation of the slain Lamb. That includes the cross and it includes the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Therefore, just as though I were building something, let's say on a table, and the table was coated in acid, the moment susceptible things touched that acid, they would immediately disintegrate. That's what the blood does to whatever is not of faith. It's not something that has to be worked on. It's the nature of the foundation. The foundation itself, because the slain lamb is the foundation, and all that comes along with the slain lamb, the foundation itself will do the eradicating of whatever is of sin. Truth is what remains. You could say it this way. Truth is what survives the blood of Christ. Truth is what you find on the other side of the blood. There's a great deal that will not survive the blood of Christ. I dare say in some people's lives, the majority of their life will not survive the blood of Christ, even though they may be Christians and there are some things that do survive. What we want is for as much as possible to survive the blood of Christ in our lives. In Genesis 2:7, we were in fact created for this truth. When the Word of God says there in the original language, and I'm not giving you the translation, I'm giving you the original, that out of the dust of Teshuvah, God created Teshuvah, and breathed into its nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. This gives us the very purpose for creation, and it gives us the very purpose for our existence. Both of them have the same existence. Both of them have the existence of to reveal what the blood has done. In other words, both of them are intended to be cleansed by the blood. Both of them are intended to be complete truth. Our lives are meant to be truth. Because our lives are meant to survive the cleansing action of the blood against sin. What does remain? That's truth. That's also our life. That is the extent of it. If one-tenth of my life was of faith and not of a lack of faith, hence sin, then only 1/10 of what I think is my life is actually my life. If 90% of my life is of faith, then 90% remains in eternity, 90% is truth. Truth is what remains after the activity of the blood. This is why there's no place for anything like accusation. This is why there's no place for anything like doubt. This is why there's no place for a self-image that is not godly and that is not from God. This is why there is no place for insecurity. Because there literally is no place for these things. They are eradicated by the blood because they are not whatsoever is of faith. In Ephesians 4:21, the truth is in Christ. The truth is in Christ. So what remains? What remains is that which is in Christ. Now our lives in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, since we are one with Christ, one person with Him, those parts of our lives that were of Christ were the remaining truth. In other words, were the truth that remains. In Proverbs 16:6, the Word of God says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Iniquity is not purged by the law. Iniquity is purged by mercy and truth. There are some people who would say that the law is the Word of God and therefore it is truth. Your application is wanting. Yes, the law is in the Word of God, but Christ was the end of the law. He was its fulfillment, completion, and He replaced it with a new commandment in John 13:34. When the new commandment came, the old commandment was finished. So Christ replaced the law with a new law. And that, of course, is the law that comes as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Purge is the word kephar. It's a passive, intensive, imperfect. Passive voice means that the subject receives the action of the verb, does not produce it. So we do not produce the mercy and truth, we receive it. It's intensive, which means it's purpose-filled, it's intentional. There's an outcome that is desired here. It's imperfect, that means it's an incomplete action. It requires repetition. It's an action that needs to keep going on and on and on and on. In other words, throughout our entire lives, mercy and truth purge iniquity. And the word literally means to be covered over, to be purged, to be atoned for, and to be reconciled. Well, that's exactly what the blood does for us. The blood covers over the recollection of sin, recollection of iniquity, which is emotional rebellion against God. It takes it away out of time. It purges it out of our lives. It purges it from our conscience. Our conscience is cleansed by the blood. So I think in terms of the blood of Christ, and I have no condemnation. Because I'm thinking toward myself relative to reality. And in reality, because of the work of the blood, there is no condemnation. How much insecurity do you have? Well, let me put it this way, and this is one that people don't think of. How many personality issues do you get involved in? And I don't just mean conflicts. How many times are you irritable? How many times do you get frustrated? How many times do you get nervous, fearful, How many times do you think outside of the Word of God? Well, mercy and truth deal with that for you. You never have to say to yourself, oh, this is my weakness. Oh, this is where I'm not good. Oh, this is where I've sinned. Oh, this is the place where I'll fail. Oh, this is the place I can't have hope because I don't have victory. No, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. It's covered over. It's removed. It's atoned for. The blood of Christ is the propitiation of our sins. That means God is satisfied by the blood. It did the trick. God sees us. He sees our entire lives. He sees all of time, but He sees no sin. Well, if He sees no sin, what fear do I have before God? In Hebrews 8:12, there is no knowledge of sin in God's mind toward us. And so we don't have to worry. Some people see God as though He's somehow keeping a track of people's sins. God doesn't keep a track of people's sins. If God would mark iniquity, nobody could stand. But He doesn't mark iniquity. He removes iniquity. He purges it. He obliterates it out of existence in the past, present, and future. There is no way that He will ever know us according to sin because of the blood. And then it reconciles us to Him. If we are reconciled in 2 Corinthians 5:18 to Christ, then all things are from Him in our lives. So we can have supreme confidence, but also complete assurance. How many people wonder, well, was that the will of God? Was that not the will of God? Did I do the right thing? Did I do the wrong thing? What should I do? You don't worry about any of that. You acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and He'll direct your paths. Why? Because He has reconciled you to Himself through His blood, and therefore you can have complete confidence because all things are of God. You're in Christ. You're one person with Him. You are the new creation, the one new man. You have nothing to worry about. You have nothing to fear. You have nothing to be anxious about. Oh, should I do this or should I do that? Why do you even bother? Just acknowledge the Lord and let Him direct your path. Oh, but I have to be responsible. Yes, you do live. You still do. You still live. You still make decisions. People think all of a sudden they stop making decisions just because God is directing their path. No, what that means is as you're making your decisions, as you go about your life, as you're doing the best that you can, as you would put it, in your life, God is making sure that those are the correct decisions, that that is the correct path, and He's doing it because you have been reconciled to Him. And you exercise that reconciliation in faith by acknowledging Him in all your ways. It's not complicated. What decision should I make? Pray and just make one. And then you have a promise from God that it'll be right. I never wondered, did I make the right choice? That is one of the most useless and futile questions in the world. Did I make the right choice? Why is that so futile? The question isn't did I make the right choice. The question is did I acknowledge Him? And if I acknowledged Him, in other words, I said, God, help me with this decision or show me what I should do or cause me to make the right choice, then I have complete assurance because of the infallible promises of God that the choice was indeed the right choice. You can have that too. You can have complete assurance because of the infallibility of God that the choice is the right choice because He was acknowledged. You never have to ask yourself, did I make the right choice? Did I make the wrong choice? If you did not acknowledge Him, it's the wrong choice. If you did acknowledge Him, it's the right choice. It's that simple. People worry about it all the time. No, just acknowledge Him, pray, God, show me what to do, help me make the right choice. However you want to put it in your acknowledgement of Him, it doesn't even make a difference what words you use, just acknowledge Him. And then He'll direct your path in Proverbs 3:5-6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Mercy brings us to truth. The blood of Christ is God's expression and vehicle, you could say God's mechanism of mercy. If you ask somebody, how do you define mercy? The biblical definition is, mercy is when God does not give you what you deserve. People may say, well, I sinned, therefore I deserve punishment. Well, mercy doesn't punish you. Why would God not give me what I deserve? Because of the blood. Because the blood of Christ eradicates whatever sin, whatever mistake there is, and therefore there is nothing to be not deserved or deserved. Deserving is not even a question. By mercy and truth. Mercy precedes truth because the mechanism of mercy is the blood, and truth is what survives the blood in eternity. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Fear of the Lord is really reverence for God's mercy and truth. That's it right there. How do I fear the Lord? Regard God's mercy and truth. If I enter into evil, it's manifested as a disregard for mercy and truth. This can be very subtle, but remember, Satan is the most subtle of all the creatures God ever created. Let's say that somebody offends you. And then you are negative in your thinking toward that person. Well, there you are entering into intrinsic evil. It's called cackles. And let's say that you are so offended and you're stewing and it's brewing so much that you just gotta tell your best friend about it. And you speak an evil report. By the way, it doesn't matter if it's factual or not factual. The Bible gives absolutely no consideration toward that. But you speak an evil report to somebody else regarding the person that offended you. Well, that is now infectious evil. It's not sin, it's evil. God didn't die for evil, God died for sin. So evil is something that I have to deal with. It's not something that's covered by the blood. Evil is Satan's government. How do I protect myself from Satan's government? I love the Word of God, because then nothing will offend me. So, I love the Word of God, nothing offends me, and I'm protected. I don't love the Word of God, and I get offended, and now I enter into evil. The very fact that I'm offended is revealing that Satan's government is working in me in terms of kakos evil, this intrinsic evil. Mercy and truth purges me out of that. But if I have no regard for mercy and truth, I go around judging, or I go around criticism, or I go around with negativity towards somebody, or I go around with repeating evil reports, or whatever, or for that matter, listening to evil reports, which is just as bad as speaking them, then I've left mercy and truth, and I've entered into evil. If I want to be in the government of God, which is a throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16, I need to maintain mercy and truth. Because therein I find the fear of the Lord. Leviticus 17:11 says that it's the blood of Christ that makes atonement for the soul. The blood of Christ, being part of the structural foundation of the universe, makes instant atonement. Every person in the world enjoys instant atonement. That's why sin is not an issue, and that's why nobody goes to hell because of sin. People go to hell because they reject the mercy of God, which saves them. Then somebody's going to say, well, we're saved by grace. Yes, we are saved by grace, but mercy always precedes grace. Mercy is the doorway into grace. And it comes by faith in Romans 5:2. If a soul is atoned for by the blood, what does anyone have to worry about? What can I feel guilty about? What can I be insecure about? What can I be nervous about? The soul is atoned for by the blood. If a soul is atoned for by the blood, what can I judge? What can I criticize? What fault can I find? What negativity can I speak? Or for that matter, can I think? When a soul is atoned for by the blood. In Romans 5:9, we're justified by the blood. So the fact of the blood removing all sin from space-time, all it leaves is a bunch of justified individuals. And the reason why a person doesn't get saved, by the way, because somebody out there is thinking to themselves, well, if everybody is justified, why isn't everybody going to heaven? Because they never exercised faith. Not even a moment of faith. Whereby there would be something that could remain after the activity of the blood. And those people who even had a moment of faith have at least a fraction, a tiny portion of their life, if nothing more, that survives the cleansing activity of the blood, which eradicates whatsoever is not of faith. And if they appear even for a moment in blood-treated time, then God will know them. The Word of God says that mercy and truth are met together. They are united. That's what met together means. They came into a union. Christ brought mercy and truth into union. So we cannot separate truth from mercy. We cannot separate mercy from truth. But then again, truth is the result of mercy. It's that which remains after the blood has cleansed away all sins from space-time. Mercy produces truth. Mercy produces truth. Let me say it again. We need to get this into our frame of reference. Mercy produces truth. There is no truth outside of mercy. You could say it this way. Nothing that is sin, nothing that is whatever is not of faith can survive the blood of Christ. Therefore, it cannot remain. Mercy produces truth. And then it says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Well, righteousness is that which is of faith. And peace is what results from that which is of faith. And kissing each other, that is not a union like meeting together. Kissing refers to subjugation. So when righteousness and peace have kissed each other, righteousness is subjugated to peace, and peace is subjugated to righteousness. Romans 3:22 tells us that righteousness is the product of faith. Faith finds its capacity from the reality of what Christ has done, which establishes peace between God and man. Therein is righteousness's capacity. That peace becomes personal by faith. And so while peace produces a capacity for faith, Because peace will open the door to the love of God, which gives energization to faith in Galatians 5:6. That faith, then, when present, will produce perfect peace in us. When we have perfect peace, it's because of mercy and truth. It's because the conscience has been cleansed. It's because we understand and live and exercise the reality of the finished work of Christ. There is no peace outside of that, and there's nothing but peace as a result of that. If I lack peace and I'm a believer, I'm disoriented to truth. It doesn't mean that truth is not true, or that it's not real or present. It does mean that my thinking is incorrect. Now, a person can live in incorrect thinking for quite some time and it'll make a radical difference in their life. It's like the fellow who was a multimillionaire, extremely rich, but he didn't know that he had that much money. And so he lives like a pauper because he doesn't know he's rich. If he learned that he's rich, he would not live like a pauper. He could enjoy the result of having what he actually possesses. If he doesn't know that he's rich and he actually is, he's not thinking correctly toward that which he has. Whether it is by ignorance or deception or some other means, he is not thinking correctly in reality toward that which he has. Well, this is what it is like with us. If I don't have peace, I'm not thinking in reality toward that which I possess. I possess complete acceptance because of the blood. I possess status with God because of the blood. I possess oneness with Him because of the cross. I possess the same mind because of the Word. God has given me these magnificent provisions. If I use those provisions, I can think in reality toward those provisions, and thereby I can enjoy what I have. But if through ignorance, or if through deception, or some other means, I'm not aware of what I have, then I can't enjoy what I have. And maybe I will live in condemnation, or insecurity, or fear, frustration, judgment, anxiety, criticism, negativity, or what have you. But it's complete disorientation to what I actually possess. It's the rich man thinking he's a pauper. In John 16:13, the Spirit of truth will guide us in all truth. The Holy Spirit dwells within us and He guides us in all truth. Truth is manifested in the interaction of the Holy Spirit and man. There is truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth." Jesus came down to earth as a man. The interaction of God and man, there is truth. The Word is truth. The mind of God given to man. The interaction of God and man, there is truth. Some people will turn to the Scriptures, but they never have an interaction through faith with the Holy Spirit, simply trusting what the Scriptures say. And in 2 Timothy 3:7, they're ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They never experienced the interaction of God and man. The Pharisees were debating with Christ, and Jesus says to them, "You spend your lives searching the Scriptures, and yet you cannot find me," as He is standing straight in front of them. They had no interaction between God and man. Part of the reason for that was because the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ in John 1:17. They turned to Moses where they needed to be turning to Christ. But Moses, and then Daniel, and David, and Samuel, and Ezekiel, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and all these other prophets in the Bible, All of them, including Abraham, the father of their faith, told him about Christ, including the very first thing that God spoke to man, that he would send the propitiation in Genesis 3:15, that he would solve the problem, that there would be interaction between God and man, there would be truth. In Genesis 3:1, the serpent was very subtle. He's the most subtle creature, and that, of course, is talking about the devil. And he said to the woman, "Does it make any sense that you can eat of any tree in the garden, but not the best-looking tree?" That's what the original language says. And in verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. This was a fact. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. This was a fact. So she had these two facts. But the facts were not truth. The facts were brought by Satan. She saw it was good for food. She saw it was pleasant to the eyes. Two facts led to an incorrect conclusion that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Her facts did not lead her to truth. Her facts deceived her. They led her to an incorrect conclusion. And the result was the fall of all humanity. Death entered the world. An old sin nature was established. How was it done? A couple of facts. The Word of God says in John 8:44 in the B part, the devil was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth. Murderer there doesn't mean he necessarily killed anybody, albeit with Cain and Abel he did. But from the beginning, that means he was slandering God. Slander is a form of murder. James says that if you hate your brother, you've killed him already. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there was no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, that is to say something outside of the truth, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. But you could say in Genesis 3, that he gave her the facts. Yes, he did. It was indeed the most beautiful of the trees, but his facts amounted to lies. Why? They were not the truth. They were not that which remained. They were not the Word of God. They were not the interaction between God and man. The facts took Eve out of the interaction between God and man. She lost the truth in the devil's facts. Satan will always bring facts to eliminate truth. In Psalm 94:20, the reason why the throne of iniquity can work mischief by the law is because the law will bring you to facts. But God is about truth. He is truth. He's not fact. He is truth. That's not to say that he's not factual. That's not to say that anything about the Bible is incorrect. Don't misunderstand what facts are. Facts are man-based perceptions and interpretations. They may be right. They may be wrong. But they're always man-based and come with all the trappings of something that is man-based. In Zechariah 8:16, these things you should do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Not the fact, the truth. Speak each man that which is from the Word of God. Speak each man that which is of the finished work, because that is what remains. Speak each man that which is a manifestation of the interaction between God and man. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, for justice, which is the finished work, for peace, Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. No, really, that's the facts. That's a false oath. For all these things I hate, says the Lord. For all these things I hate, says the Lord. Matthew 16:36 says that every idle word that we shall speak will give an account of. What is the idle word? It's the word that is contrary to the truth. Speak each man truth to his neighbor. If I do not speak the truth to my neighbor, then these are idle words, and they have no place. In Revelation 20:11, falsehood, idle words, these are a type of falsehood, originate with the devil in John 8:44, and in Romans 20:11, there is no place found. Not for the devil, not for his confession, not for anything, not for proclamations of falsehood. There is no place found. The person who is oriented to fact will not believe the truth. In John 8:45, I tell you the truth, but you don't believe me. Facts are used by the enemy to blind their eyes because they are subjective interpretations of impressions given by sight or hearing. And in reality, very often, they don't resemble anything that is real. Truth is the Word of God. Truth is what remains after the blood. Truth is the manifestation of the interaction of God and man. Words based in fact, based on self-description, self-orientation, self-interpretation, no matter how objective a person may think they're being, unless it's from the Word of God, they're not being objective at all. Those have no place with God. In Proverbs 3:3, let not mercy and truth forsake you. You don't want significant portions of your life to be wiped out by the blood. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them about your neck. That speaks of volition. Have all of your decisions be based in mercy and in truth. Remember, mercy produces truth in you. Then in John 8:32, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Biggest source of bondage that exists is a lack of truth. People live in condemnation. People live in offense, unforgiveness, bitterness, negativity. The things that really bind people are all lack of truth. If I keep them in front of my eyes, if I do not let them forsake me, if I bind them around my neck, in my volition, they will make me free. Where does the quality of life come from? It's not by what you have. It's by truth. Where does joy come from? It's not by your circumstances. It's by truth. Where does contentment come from? It's not because you're able to control your situations. It's from truth. Where does satisfaction come from? It's not that you got your way. It's from truth. Our quality of life is found in truth. And when a person lives in truth, with mercy and truth around their neck, they enter in Psalm 25:10, the paths of God. Then they know that their life is right. Then they know that their life will survive the blood. Their life will remain. They will be rewarded at the Bema Seat for what remains. Then they know that their life was a success, because they came to truth through mercy and the fire that is coming in everybody's life didn't consume truth. It can only consume what is not of truth. Eternity is changed by it, because what remains is what we possess. Amen? If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.